Kind of different today. Got to bring the pulpit with me. It's all good, though. We even got it all decorated up. That's one of our VBS songs. And as you can tell, it has a very powerful, powerful message. That's what we're about. That's all we're about. It's about Jesus Christ. If it ever becomes about anything else, may He grab a hold of us. And may He discipline us severely to draw us back to Himself. We're in James today. Been in James for several weeks, working through the book, and today we start in chapter 4. I'm going to set this here if that's all right. We are flexing. It's all good. I love it. I kind of like this stage. Whenever we did it up here, I was thinking, Charles Stanley has a table. He has a chair. He's like 80, though. I don't know if y'all would let me sit in a chair, but it's kind of nice. All right. But we're in James 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, but we can call chapter, even though we're going into a new chapter, and as I've studied it, and I've kind of prepared for next week and taught the last 2 weeks, and this is really, we could call it part 3 of a whooping, I guess you could say, that James has given us, just chastising the church. Remember, this letter was written to Christ's followers. This letter was written to the church. It was written to His disciples. He was written to people like you and me. And James is just been confronting difficulties that they were experiencing back at this time, but the things that we still experience today. And we see in a couple weeks ago, he began talking about how we use our tongue and how our words often can bring destruction in the lives of people. And then last week we looked at, he contrasted godly wisdom and earthly wisdom, and where earthly wisdom is essentially, it's selfishness, when it's all about us, and it's all about our envy. He even called that to be demonic, and he said that was earthly, but that godly wisdom, when we're about loving God, we're about loving other people, and when we're about making peace, he talked about the gospel being sown in peace by people who make peace in unity and fellowship. We see over and over again throughout the scripture that it is in this unity and this fellowship and in this peace is where the gospel flourishes and produces a harvest. And so James is just admonishing disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, to deal with these things. And he continues that today. And we're going to see as he confronts several things, but then he begins to turn with a plea of repentance. And then next week we'll look and he gives us some practical applications and steps that we can take. As well as today, every week there's application, of course, but that's what we'll see in part 4 next week. But let's start today, if you will join me, in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives us a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here James is describing a war that's within ourselves. He calls it, he uses the word members, and and we most likely will probably think members of the church, and where there where we can talk about members of the body, but he's talking about members of our individual body. He's talking about this these things that we struggle with inside, and as we struggle with the things inside, they affect us in how we act on the outside, and therefore it creates tension with those that are in our corporate body, in the body of Christ, which we also know as the church, with each other. And here he's again describing a war that we all battle with. Lust, he talked about, which leads to murder. And if you remember in the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus, he equates hate and not and hating somebody to be the same as murder. It says envy, which leads to fighting and quarreling. Talked about pleasures that lead to spiritual adultery, unfulfilled prayers, and ultimately hostility toward God. Wow. Prayers unanswered that are due to not asking, or asking in selfishness rather than in godliness. Again, going back to what we talked about last week again, when it's all about us, about what we want, what we need or feel that we may need. Because we know that God will meet our every need. But then, intensely, it said, friendship with the world, which leads to being an enemy of God. That is intense. We are at war within ourselves each and every day. I want to look at Galatians 5:17 and look at Romans 2 and just see how Paul describes this. If you could follow me in Galatians 5:17. If you don't have a word with you today, it'll be up on the screen. But Galatians 5:17, Paul writes, he says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Here it talks about there's a conflict that's within. There's the flesh. There's the spirit. And then join me, if you will, in Romans 7:15. We're going to look at 15 through 25. I say 15 through 25. We may stop a little short. Now focus. This is going to see. It's going to sound a little crazy as Paul is dealing with this. He says, "For what am I doing? I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me." And we can continue reading through 25, and it says Paul going back and forth talking about how his flesh wants one thing, but his spirit knows there's something better. But there's this battle, this difficulty, this struggle, this conflict that goes within him. There is a battle between the flesh and the spirit in each and every one of us. And so as we listen to Paul's description, this internal war sounds somewhat crazy. But let's be real with one another for a while. Haven't you had those days where you're struggling with something? You know what is right, especially when it comes dealing with conflict and relationship. But sometimes isn't it difficult to take the first step? Isn't it difficult? And we all struggle with different things. We all have of those temptations that grab a hold of us. And the enemy knows it. Satan knows it. He comes against us, but we struggle. We struggle. We struggle. There's a war within each one of us. And oftentimes that war comes out and is between us. Here James sets the stage for calling us to repentance. He's telling the church that these things ought not be. Even an enemy of God. Can you imagine that? He's writing this to disciples. He's writing it to us. that when we seek friendship with the world, which so many Americans do, we call it the American dream, we become an enemy of God. Remember what we talked about last week. It's the people of peace, the people who seek the God. It is in the place of peace where the gospel is sown and becomes fruitful. But when the church is quarreling, when the church is going through difficulty, and hold on, the church, we automatically, I bet 99.9% of everybody thought about a quarrel happening here. I'm not talking about a quarrel happening in here. I'm not talking about a quarrel happening in Sunday school. I'm not talking about a quarrel happening in a business meeting. I'm not talking about a quarrel here. I'm talking about you. We are the church. I'm talking about when we leave this place. Because when we enter this place, we go through the miracle of the parking lot, and everything's good, and we are holy, and we are righteous, and we're, oh yes, hello, brother so-and-so, and sister and so-and-so. But reality, church, is when we leave this place, and we go into our workplace, we go into our homes, we're driving down the road, we're dealing with different people, we're dealing with saved people, unsaved people, when we are out, me, when our behavior that is exhibited outside of this facility, what is it like? Remember the purpose of this place. This place is for the church to gather and to be equipped. Hopefully we come together and the Word gives us a seed and we go out and we find a person of peace, somebody the Holy Spirit puts on our heart, and we take our seed and we give our seed to them. And then we come back here and we get another seed to take it out and give it away. This church, it's about going, therefore making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them, observing all that Jesus has taught us, and then trusting that, lo, He will be with us even to the end of the age, even in the darkest of days. So this quarreling that I'm talking about is not about quarreling here. It's talking about how we live our lives each and every day. Remember, the war within. The war within. The war within doesn't happen a whole lot here. The war within happens when you're by yourself. The war within happens when you're in the world. The war within happens when you're really in the battlefield. So these statements that James just mentioned to us, how do you deal with those? Or do you not deal with, do you go and you make friends with the world and become an enemy of God? If you will join me in James 4, 5 through 5 and 6, we just read it, but just want to, James switches gears here. He lists all these things, this chastisement, this admonishment. And then verse 5 of chapter 4, James says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See what he says? He says, do you suppose the Scripture? He says, remember the Scriptures. He takes it to the Word. And I tell you, if you're in a battle, whether it's wherever, whatever aspect of your life, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your workplace, whether it's where you learn, where you go to school, if it's in the neighborhood, if it's with the person next door to you across the street, or it may be somebody that shares or worships in the same facility as you, or maybe of the same congregation, whatever it is, it's James is saying, remember the Scriptures. I tell you, when that battle comes, when that inward struggle comes, there's no better place to run to than the Scriptures. Now let's see what he points out to us in the Scriptures. Our first point you'll find on your listening outline today, and we find in verse 5 where he says, talking about the Scripture, it says, which he's talking about God, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. If you were with us a couple Wednesday nights ago, we're going through the names of God, and it's been a wonderful study. And we looked at, 2 weeks ago, looked at El Elkanah, which means jealous God. And And I'm going to hit a few of those points there. But Elkanah means, El is God, and Kana means jealous. And Kana, this word's only used in Scripture 6 times, and it only is referring to God. And it's not a jealousy as we would know it, one that would that James or Paul speaks of in Galatians 5 as deeds of the flesh. It's not a sinful jealousy that leads to envy and leads to hatred and anger, and it's a righteous zeal. Why can God be jealous and we can't? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But He is Yahweh. We looked at that name too. He is God. And as Yahweh, there are 3 things that we have learned: that He is holy, and that He is righteous. But then in the midst of this being holy and righteous and not being able to have any part of any sin, we have seen that He is also love. And it is only through His love that His holiness and His righteousness can be quenched. It is His love that sets us free. It is His love that keeps us from being consumed. Because we do see that He is a consuming fire as well. And I want to look at Exodus 34, where God speaks of Himself as such, names Himself here. But Exodus 34, 14. I think I said 4, didn't I? But Exodus 34, we're looking to look at verse 14. It says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous," that's Elkanah, "is a jealous God." And then we see in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, it says, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." He says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Again, He is holy, He is righteous, He is love. And then lastly, I'd like to look at Exodus, look at Exodus verses 20, or chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Where in verse 5 it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," talking about other gods or idols. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands," and listen to this, church, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." Wow. He's a jealous God, and He desires that we love Him and that we keep His commandments. This looks very familiar. We see the same thing. We see Jesus in John 14, 15. We aren't going to go there today, but in John 14, 15, it talks about those who love Him, those who love God, will keep His commandments. I tell you, we have a God who has, we're talking about this. If we can't be jealous, why can God be jealous? Well, number one, He created us in His image. And when we fell, He pursues us in our sin. This is He, through His holiness and His righteousness, He wants to consume us, and this consuming is not a good consumption. Joe taught on that while I was on that mission trip, and a consuming fire is not a good thing. That's what we'll see in judgment. This consuming fire is for all those who cannot align themselves with His righteousness and His holiness. But we can only be aligned through that through Jesus Christ, and that was provided. Then Jesus was provided through His love, and He provided the way to salvation through sending His Son. And He sent His Son, and His Son died for us, as the youth just sang about. And He rose again, and He is preparing a place for those who love Him. He's preparing a place for those who keep His commandments. And He is coming again. Elkanah, a jealous God, reserves the right to be jealous again because, number one, He is the only God. We see in Deuteronomy 4, and I'm about to go through many scriptures, and we're going to go through somewhat quickly. Again, write those down on your listing outline and go and visit those later. But Deuteronomy 4:35 says, to you it was shown, To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Four verses down in verse 39 it says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven and above and on the earth below. There is no other. He reserves the right to be jealous. Again, because not only because He's the only God, but He is love. 1 John 4:8 tells us that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then we see that He is life. In Genesis 2:7, it says, Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You are more than a pile of dirt today because God breathed life into you. God created man. That's why He can be a jealous God. That's why He can have those expectations that He has. And finally, for this section, we see in Revelation 4:11, it says, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So not only did He make things, but it was His idea to do so. There's nobody said, hey, why don't you do this? He did it. We are His idea that was born out of His love. He is jealous because He provides the only way to eternal life, as we see in John 14:6. And James says that in one of the translations, he says He yearns for us. He yearns for us. Why? Because He's a stiff, mean, controlling God? Absolutely not. Because of His love. I tell you, if we understood His love, we wouldn't struggle with any of this other stuff, and there will be a day that we will. He desires for us to choose life, and that true life is only through Jesus Christ. I'd like to read a spot here. This is a book, Praying the Names of God, a daily guide, it says, by Ann Spangler. One of my favorite resources in studying for this Names of God. But it's written here. It says tolerance is a popular word these days. And no wonder. We live in a pluralistic society made up of people from a rich variety of cultural, ethnic, and religious backgrounds. We need to respect each other in order to live peaceably, and James would agree with that. But when tolerance becomes an excuse for erasing important distinctions, we wander into a slippery territory, both intellectually and spiritually. This is especially true when it comes to matters of faith. You can't sprinkle a little Hinduism on top of New Age notions, mix together ideas from Buddhist cosmology and Christian theology, toss in a few Jewish proverbs, stir it all up, and call it religion. It says it may be fashionable, but it's not faith. Faith is more rigorous. It doesn't respond to market forces or to the latest trends. Real faith arises from contact with the living God. I'll read that again. Real faith arises from contact with the living God, who by His own definition is jealous for our attention, our devotion, and our love. He is not interested in competing with other deities. He neither shares His glory nor compromises His holiness. This is our jealous God, the one who loves us. Again, I'll say that the one who loves us with an everlasting, all-consuming love. Did you catch that? He neither shares His glory nor compromises His holiness. With God, it's either on or off. It's either right or wrong, hot or cold, friend or, as we just saw, enemy, saved, unsaved. Love, hate. How can we ever please such a God? Our next point, as we look in verse 6, we see He is a grace-giving God. So He is a jealous God, but He is also a grace-giving God. In verse 6, it talks about He gives a greater grace. I'm looking at, like I'm looking at James, I'm in Exodus still. But he gives a greater, in verse 8, he gives a greater grace. This word greater, the Greek word is megas. We get our word mega, and we know in America that mega is better, right? But he gives mega grace. That's how we can please an awesome, jealous, loving God, because he loves us and he gives us grace. And how the grace is defined, by definition, it's goodwill, loving kindness, favor of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise the Christian virtues. This grace, it's undeserved, and it's only motivated by his love, by his immense love for us. Romans 3:23-25 further defines this grace for us, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." That means he took our place. When we deserved death, he stood in our place in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That means we were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb. He is the only way to heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9 further tells us about grace. It says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, nothing that we can do, so that no one may boast." And then this mega grace, this favor, this gift, it's a result of his incomprehensible mega love. I tell you, it's available to all who believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And our final point. We see that he's a jealous God. He's a great grace-giving God. We also see that he is a glorified God. Now, where do I see that? We'll show that. We look at the part here. If we recap it, we've seen that he is the only God. We have seen that he is love. He created us and he gives us life. And it was his idea to do so. He created us in his image. He is coming again. He sent his Son to die for us when sin entered the world and we could not pay our sin debt. You get that, right? You can't pay your debt. If you've ever been in a place where you can't pay a debt, it's not a fun place to be. And this is a debt that no man can pay. It's only through Jesus Christ. Because of his grace, he did all of this, because in the purest form of love that we could ever imagine. And we were created to glorify him. It says here that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is it. And I say from here, the Westminster Catechism said man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All your to-do lists that we can create today, our chief to-do thing is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's it. I mean, if you read Genesis to Revelation, it's all about glorifying him. It's all about loving him and enjoying him forever and ever again. And when we move to a point where it's less about us and more about him, we would truly become to move into what is just wonderful, beautiful joy. That's the purpose we were created for. But isn't it true that so few people glorify him in their lives? James points here to the Old Testament, a principle that we see in Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah, where he says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, and so, who gives God glory? Obviously, it's the humble. Let's read what it says about what the Bible says about the proud in just a few places. Psalms 10:4 says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness," which means pridefulness, "of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Proverbs 6:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And it says, but with the humble is wisdom. The Bible says about the humble in Luke 4:11, it says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now God's the one doing the humbling and the exalting. Being humbled by God is no fun. No fun at all. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to do what? Walk humbly with your God. But we see it very beautifully in John 3:30, where John the Baptist is given his last testimony. And you remember John the Baptist, he led the way for Christ to come through, prophesying about him and baptizing folks. But in John 3:30, John the Baptist says, I must decrease so he may increase. And I tell you, God cannot fill us with his Spirit while we're so full of ourself. That's what James is talking about here, and that's what he's been talking about the last few weeks. When we're so full of ourself, we can't be filled with God, and he jealously yearns to fill us with his Spirit. May we be like John, and may we decrease so Christ may increase in our lives. We'd like to read with a piece of history that back in Daniel 4, kind of a long passage, but I'll tell you an illustration that we find in the newspaper. I can give you one from Scripture, and you know what my preference is. But here it's Daniel, one of the greatest kings in biblical history, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has given a vision. It wasn't a very good vision, and now we see the vision that's being fulfilled. It's about pride when we see a man being humbled, and then God exalting him again. But if you'll follow me in Daniel 4, verses 29 through 37. It says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he is King Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the fields, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whoever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, and it switches where he's speaking from first person here, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor who? The King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We see here an example here of a great king that somewhat went crazy, I guess we could say. Now, God may not drive you to be like this into the fields. We have a God who is a jealous God. We have a God who in His Word chastises the way that we act. Again, He's not speaking against the world. He's speaking against followers of Christ. He's speaking against disciples. He's speaking against those who call themselves Christians. He's speaking against the church. He's speaking against us. Then He says, when we deal with these things, and things are going to happen because we're not perfect. They're not, y'all, anybody perfect? We're not perfect. We're going to mess up. But then James points us to the Scriptures. He is a jealous God. He is a grace-giving God. And He is a glorified God. Whether you glorify Him or not, He has been glorified in eternity past. He is glorified now, and He will be glorified forever and ever. And He will do what He needs to do to call us to that repentance. You may be asking today, what do we do? Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? What have we seen other people do? What would Peter tell us in Acts to do? Repent. Repent. And here in a moment, we're going to move towards the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read here in just a moment from 1 Corinthians 11. And I ask you to think about it and reflect. What is going on in your life? What is the war within you? How are you struggling? And I tell you, you are not perfect. There is no miracle in the parking lot. And what our God, our grace-giving, loving God, what will glorify Him most, which we see in 1 John, is to confess your sin. Let's just confess it. Say, God, I'm struggling with this. God, regardless of how ugly it is. You know, I'm not even going to list ugly sins. We can list them all day long. All of them are the same. If you committed one, it's all like you committed all of them. But He calls for us to just repent, to confess the sins. Lord, you know I'm struggling with materialism or pornography, or I'm struggling with hatefulness, or my relationship with somebody, or my neighbor, or in my family, or maybe in my church, or in my workplace, or whatever. You know how this person I can't stand. You know how I struggle, Lord, when the lights are out and the things that I fight with. If you think nobody sees, I tell you, God still sees, and He still wants you just to confess it. There is no greater fellowship that you can have with your Lord but to confess your sins and receive His loving forgiveness. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 11:27. We're going to read 27 through 32, and then during the Lord's Supper, we're going to go back up and read some other parts of that same passage. But 27 through 32, and listen to this closely, because this is a very serious passage of Scripture. Speaking of 1 Corinthians or of the Lord's Supper, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and that would be in a way that is full of sin, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That means not in church. That means die. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." This is a time of reflection. This is a time of you getting real with God and saying, "God, this is what I'm struggling with. Lord, I know you're a jealous God. Forgive me wherever you fail." And you know that He's a grace-giving God. And you say, "Lord, I need your grace. Thank you for it." It's a time to take this time seriously as we have a time of reflection.
Just remain seated. The words will be on the screen, and we're just going to sing through a couple of verses. that cause us to think about what we're doing today.
Today we'll be reading to celebrate the Lord's Supper to guide us through this from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Verses 23 through 24, they say, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love, for your grace, for your Son that you sent to die for our sins. Lord, a debt that we could not pay. Thank you. Lord, as we take this bread, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.